We continue our study with the seventh chapter of the letter of Hebrews. We shall read the first three verses, which constitute the first paragraph of this chapter. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being, by interpretation, king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. In our previous session, you will recall that we made comment about Melchizedek, because already the author has discussed Melchizedek. In this chapter, he goes more into depth about this shadowy personage from history, from the 14th chapter of Genesis. Melchizedek is a very interesting character. He is interesting because we know so little about him. He just appears on the scene out of nowhere, as it were, and disappears from the scene into nowhere, as it were. And with the exception of Genesis 14, where the story is told, a very pithy short story, and Psalm 110, where there is a brief reference to Melchizedek, he's not mentioned anywhere in the Old Testament. And he's not mentioned in the New Testament, except here in the book of Hebrews. But the writer of Hebrews was undoubtedly very impressed by this strange, mystic, shadowy creature, this person, Melchizedek. Now, let me go back and trace the story of Melchizedek just briefly again for you. This will be repetitious, but I think it's important. Abraham was returning from the battle of the kings. He had gone to the rescue of Lot, who had been abducted by the five kings of the valley. The story is told in Genesis 14. And when he had returned, having freed Lot from these pagan kings and having brought the spoils back to Jerusalem, he met Melchizedek. Now, we've never heard of him before, but he met Melchizedek and he gave tithes unto him because he recognized him as a priest of God. That is, a priest of Jehovah, the same God whom Abraham was worshiping. And Melchizedek is called here, and he's been called earlier in this passage, the king of Salem. Now, we think that Salem is short for Jerusalem, and that means that this was an ancient pagan city at that time, and that Melchizedek was the king or priest of this ancient pagan city at this very early time in history, about 4,000 years ago. We do know that Jerusalem is one of the world's oldest cities, and that it has practically always been. There's some, however, who conjecture that whether this has to do with Jerusalem or not is really not important, because the word Salem in the Hebrew language means peace, and that is true. That's what the word itself means. And later, here in this passage, he is called the King of Peace, as well as the King of Salem. Now, it seems that according to the writer of Hebrews, and I'm glad this writer has gone into depth, because we might have overlooked it in the Old Testament had he not called attention to it. The writer of Hebrews is sure that Melchizedek was a prototype, an early type, a kind of a prelude to the coming Messiah. And he compares the priesthood of Melchizedek 4,000 years ago to the priesthood of the Messiah, who had come just prior to the time when the letter of the Hebrews was written, and shows how that Christ, as high priest, is superior to the priest of Levi, or the priest of the Aaronic household, because he was of the line of descent of Melchizedek, this shadowy character out of nowhere, rather than of the house of Levi. Now, that's what he's talking about in chapter 7. And so you have to have some of that background in order to begin chapter 7 and make sense out of what he's saying. Now let's look at it again. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, and the Most High God is obviously a reference to Jehovah, because the writer of Hebrews referred to the God of all gods, as the highest of all gods, the most high God, the most exalted God. And you probably remember that in the Old Testament, the writers of the Old Testament, the Hebrews, always referred to God in the plural. They believed there was only one God, but they always referred to him as Elohim rather than El, Elohim being the plural form. So when you translate it, really, if you translate it correctly, it's God in the plural. And yet they believed in only one God. What does that mean? It means that they were saying to the pagans, our God, the Most High God, is all the gods you believe in and worship rolled into one. There's only one God, and he constitutes all of the gods. And so they used the plural to obviate, make it impossible, the idea that there were gods outside the God El, or Elohim, the Most High God. Now, the Most High God here would obviously then be Yahweh. The interesting thing, however, is that Melchizedek was not only the king of Salem, the king of peace, or the king of Jerusalem, as the case may be, but he was also a priest of Jehovah. Abraham had never met him. He had never met Abraham, so far as we know. The call of Abraham out of Ur, which was a land of paganism, is interesting enough. But think about this. God had apparently called another man out of the pagan area around Jerusalem and had made him a priest of himself in the midst of all this paganism. And here Abraham meets him and recognizes him. So there's a new note, there's a new depth to the story, which has not been there until we run upon this fellow Melchizedek in the area of Jerusalem. He met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings, and he blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all. Now that probably is the first mention of the tenth in ancient times. Abraham gave a tenth, that's the tithe. First being, by interpretation, king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Do you see what the writer of Hebrews is trying to do? He is saying Melchizedek is a prototype of Christ because Melchizedek was the king of righteousness and he was the king of peace, which is exactly what Jesus Christ is. He is the Prince of Peace, and he also is the bringer of righteousness. In fact, our righteousness comes to us only because he imputes his righteousness to us when we believe and trust in him. So he is the king of righteousness, and he is the king of peace. But this unknown writer of Hebrews says, Christ is not a priest after the order of Levi, or the household of Levi, but he is a priest who antedates Levi, who goes back beyond Levi, even to the time of Melchizedek, who was without father and without mother, that is, so far as we know. Because, as I say, he comes out of nowhere and goes into nowhere. He has no genealogy and he has no posterity. We hear nothing about his father. We hear nothing about his mother. Nothing about his children. We know absolutely nothing about him. Without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, he abides a priest continually. The way Melchizedek abides a priest continually, that is, he doesn't cease to be a priest, like the priest of the household of Levi, who cease to be priests when they die. The way he abides continually is in the person of Jesus Christ, who was the fulfillment of his priesthood, because Jesus Christ abides forever. He does not die. And so the order of Melchizedek continues forever in the person of the Son, Jesus Christ. Now consider how great this man was. This writer is afraid that his readers are not going to grasp what he's saying. He says, now consider with me how great this man was I'm talking about, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. He must have been great, and yet it's interesting that the Jewish people had paid really no attention to the mention of this man Melchizedek. Abraham, yes, he was the greatest man that ever lived. But this writer says, well, Melchizedek must have been greater than Abraham, because Abraham gave Melchizedek tithe. Well, the Jews had never noticed that. He is trying to point out something here about Jesus Christ. And verily, they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises. The argument is, the sons of Levi are the descendants of Abraham, and they are authorized to take tithes from the people. But consider, he says, that Melchizedek was not a son of Abraham, and Abraham, for whom the Levites collect tithes, gave tithes to Melchizedek. So that makes Melchizedek number one on the totem pole, not Abraham. Melchizedek is the most important. And he's showing that Christ is more important, is superior to Abraham. That's the point. He has already said he is superior to the angels, he is superior to Moses, he's superior to the law, he's superior to Aaron, and now he's superior to the Levitical priesthood, which came from the loins of Aaron. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. That's logic that you cannot refute. Who blesses another? Well, obviously, it is the better person who blesses the other person. It's not the lesser person who blesses the greater person. And it was Melchizedek who blessed Abraham, not Abraham who blessed Melchizedek. And here men that die receive tithes. All the priests die. But there he receiveth them, of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. Talking here about Christ, of course, who is the fulfillment of the order of the priesthood of Melchizedek. There, in heaven, he receives these gifts, and he does not die. He receives them continually because he lives. And as I may so say, Levi also, who receiveth tithes, paid tithes in Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. When Levi, the head of the tribe of the Levites, who were the priests, when Levi pays tithes, remember that he is paying tithes to Melchizedek too, because when Abraham paid the tithes, and Abraham was the ancestor of Levi, when Abraham paid tithes, Levi was already in the coming descendants of Abraham. He was in the loins of Abraham at that time. So in Abraham, he paid tithes to Melchizedek. It's an argument here which the Jews just cannot get around. It's an argument which is impossible to defeat. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? If the Levitical priesthood, which made sacrifices for the people, was effective, then why would we need another priest who was not of that order? The reason we need another priest, a high priest, in the Messiah, is because the Levitical priesthood didn't get the job done. And that's quite obvious. That's why they had to continue to make sacrifices. They didn't make one sacrifice and it was over. They sacrificed every day. And the high priest sacrificed not just once during the year, but he sacrificed once every year. And when he died, there was another high priest who was installed in office, and he sacrificed once every year. So the sacrificing was never over. The thing was never completed. It was never perfected. There was no end to it until Jesus came along and put an end to the whole sacrificial system. For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. That is, if the Levitical priesthood, which was ordained under the law, has been changed and now is no longer necessary, that means that the law too has been changed and is no longer necessary. And there's no place in the New Testament, not even in the writings of Paul, where that fact is more clearly stated than it's stated right here. He says, in essence, not only do you not need the law, but so far as you are concerned, as a Christian, there isn't any law anymore. Just like there isn't any Levitical priesthood anymore. You have a new high priest in Jesus, and it is of a different order. It is of the order of Melchizedek, who lived long before there ever was a law. So the law is out, and the priesthood of Levi is out. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. Jesus is our high priest, but he didn't come from the tribe of Levi. All the priests came from that tribe, but Jesus didn't. He came from the tribe of Judah, and Moses never mentioned the possibility of any person from the tribe of Judah ever being a priest. All the priests would be the sons of Levi, not the sons of Judah. So if Jesus is our high priest and he came from another tribe, then obviously that too indicates that he was of a different order of priesthood than the order of Levi. And it is yet far more evident, for after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal or fleshly commandment, the Ten Commandments, but after the power of an endless light. He is the Son of God himself. For he testifieth, Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. For there is verily an annulling, and the King James says disannulling, and that is a strange word. Annulling is what the word means, of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness of it. The commandments have been annulled. Is that clear? Can there be any question about what he's saying? If you annul a marriage, you render the marriage as if it had never been. If you annul the law, it means that it is as if the law had never been. It has no force anymore, no power anymore. The law has been annulled. For the law made nothing perfect. You have heard me say before that the law couldn't save anybody. God didn't give the law to save anybody. He gave the law to point out our sins. The law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by which we draw near unto God. And what was that better hope? Once we had received the law and saw ourselves as sinners, then God said, you are hopeless, but I am going to give you a better hope. And the hope is in the person, death, and work of Jesus Christ. So Christ is our hope, not the keeping of the law. And inasmuch as not without an oath, he was made a priest. That is, Christ was made a priest by the oath of God. And that was not true of the Levitical priests. For those priests were made without an oath, but this was an oath by him that said, the Lord swore and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And that's that passage in Psalm 110 that I mentioned a moment ago. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. And the word surety means a guarantee. Christ was made a guarantee of a better testament. Do you know what the word testament means? We use the expression, a man's last will and testament. That's what the word testament means. It means a will. Christ is the guarantee of God's will to us. That's exactly what Christ does. He guarantees God's inheritance, which belongs to us as God's children. And that's why the Bible is called the Old Testament and the New Testament. The old will of God, which is now annulled because God has given us a new will. He has rewritten his will in Jesus Christ. And so we have a New Testament or a new will. And the new will is the will which is guaranteed by Jesus, the Son of God himself. That's a beautiful text. And they truly were many priests because they were not allowed to continue by reason of death. There wasn't just one priest in the Old Testament. There was one high priest, but there were many priests who served under him. And in fact, though there were only one high priest at a time, there were many high priests because they would succeed each other upon death. In the case of Jesus, there's only one because he does not die. He lives forever. But all the other priests died. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. It doesn't change as different persons take the office. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. And that verse is a kind of key verse in the letter of the Hebrews, and you might want to draw a red circle around that verse. Before I ever really fully, as a young preacher, understood the letter to the Hebrews, I used to preach on that verse. That verse just kind of stuck out to me. And I didn't understand everything that was implied in this verse on the basis of the context of this letter. But I knew that he was able to save to the uttermost because he is our high priest. He does make intercession for us. But you see, what the writer is saying here is, the priest of the Old Testament couldn't save anybody. The law couldn't save anybody. But our high priest not only can save us, but he can save us to the uttermost. He can save us from anything and everything. Because he lives forever, and we don't have to worry that he's going to die and a new priest may come along who will change the rules. He has taken care of it, and he saves us to the uttermost forever and forever. For such an high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, and here he describes his characteristics. He is holy, he is harmless, he is undefiled, he is separate from sinners, and he is made higher than the heavens. You cannot say that about any of the priests of the Old Testament, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. The priest of the Old Testament offered sacrifices continually, not just for the people, but also for themselves. Because the priests themselves were sinners, and they had to make continuous sacrifice. But Christ offers sacrifice not for himself, he offers the sacrifice for us, because he is the spotless Lamb of God, who is both the priest and the sacrifice. He sacrifices himself. And that means that finally, God has found a way to terminate the sacrificial system because the priest and the sacrifice are equated as one. And it is a voluntary thing on the part of the high priest who sacrifices himself without spot or blemish. Thus, the sacrificial system comes to an end. He has done it once and for all. It is over. No more sacrifices are necessary. This is why the Mass, really, is rendered unnecessary. Now, there is nothing wrong with the Mass as an observance of what we call the Lord's Supper, or Holy Communion, or the Holy Eucharist, except that there is an insidious idea in the Mass which is really not biblical, and that is that every time the Mass is celebrated, Christ dies again for us upon the cross. He is sacrificed continually every time the Mass is observed. That's why the Mass is observed every day. So as to render the sacrifice of Christ effective for us every day. And this is why it is said that when you take the bread actually becomes the body of Jesus, because he is sacrificed again at that moment for us upon the cross. According to the New Testament, that is not so. He is sacrificed once and for all. It is over and done. It is finished. It's perfected. And there is no further sacrifice necessary or even possible. For the law maketh men high priests who have infirmity. That means sin. But the word of the oath, which God had made, back up in a previous verse, which was since the law, maketh the Son who is consecrated forevermore. He is consecrated as a priest, that is, forevermore. Now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. He's going to give us a summary of what he said. We have such an high priest who is seated on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Christ is God's right-hand man. He is the one to whom the Father has delegated all authority. He is God's chosen, final, perfect high priest. A minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. Now, he has shown us how Christ is superior to the angels, to Moses, to the law, to Aaron, to the Levitical priesthood. Now he's showing us that Christ is also superior to the tabernacle or the temple itself. Now, this really is blowing the mind of these Jews who's reading this. Because for them, Aaron, Moses, Abraham, the angels, the tabernacle, the temple, what could be greater than that which God has done? But this Hebrew writer is showing them that Christ is superior to all of these things in which they have trusted across the centuries. Christ is the minister of the sanctuary or the true tabernacle in heaven which God has pitched and not man. The tabernacle which was erected in the wilderness and later became the permanent temple of Solomon on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. That tabernacle was built by man at the instigation of God, at the order of God, but it was still built by man. So it was only a kind of copy or a shadow of the true tabernacle or temple which is in heaven, says the writer of Hebrews. And while these high priests were scurrying about in their flowing robes, making their bloody sacrifices in the shadow of the temple, in the real temple, the real high priest is officiating before the Father in majesty. That's a beautiful picture, isn't it? What we're doing down here is only a copy of the reality which is being done in heaven by Jesus Christ. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. That's why they were made high priests, so they could sacrifice for the people. Wherefore, it is of necessity that this man, that is Christ, have something also to offer. If he is going to be our high priest, then he's got to have something to sacrifice. And what is that sacrifice? It's himself. It's himself. And that's different than all the rest of the priests. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. They offer sacrifices according to the law, which means bullocks, lambs and turtle doves, etc. If he were on earth, he wouldn't be offering that. But he is in heaven, and he offers himself, who serve under the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern shown to thee in the mount. And if you read the Old Testament, there it is, just as plain as the nose on your face. God said to Abraham, this is the way you will build the tabernacle. I give you the plans. I give you the exact dimensions. I tell you where all the furniture should be, because this is the pattern, which means this is the blueprint. This is the way it is in heaven, and I want you to copy it on the earth by this very procedure. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. A reference to the new will that he's going to make, which is the New Testament. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. That is from Jeremiah chapter 31. And that is one of the very pivotal verses of the Old Testament. For the prophet Jeremiah foresaw the day while he was living there in Babylonian captivity. He foresaw the day when God was going to annul the law which was written on tablets of stone, which nobody could keep, and God was going to give us a new will, and he was going to write his law on our hearts and in our minds. So we wouldn't have to have a list that we hang on the wall and we try to abide by. We would innately have it written within ourselves. It would become second nature to us, this will that God has left us in his law. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest, which is tantamount to say, it will not be necessary for us to teach one another the Ten Commandments. Now, obviously, living in a society, you have to have laws. And so in a society, there is no better law than the Ten Commandments to keep order among people, many of whom have not given themselves to the Prince of Peace. But for Christians, for those who follow Jesus Christ, who are the children of God, we really shouldn't have to have anybody to teach us the Ten Commandments, because the will of God is written within our hearts and our minds. We know what God's will is for us. And as faithful and obedient servants, we live by that will because it is second nature. And that doesn't mean that we're hung up on the law or that we're under its curse, but it means that God has written a new will within us. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Which doesn't say that we will no longer be sinners, but it says that God won't remember those sins anymore. It doesn't say that we will no longer be unrighteous, it says we will be unrighteous. We are unrighteous. We will always be unrighteous. Only Christ is righteous. But in Christ, God remembers our sins against us no more. He treats us as if we had not sinned. He justifies us, to use Paul's term. Now, I'm sure that a lot of people think that I'm hung up on this one basic concept of justification by faith plus nothing. But you can't read anywhere in the New Testament where it's not there. And so help me God, with my hand on the Bible, I declare unto you that that is the heart of the gospel. That is the one thing which the Bible is trying to say to us. The one thing. And we can say that a person is redundant or harping on the same string because he talks about that all the time. But I say that most preachers and most teachers are not redundant or repetitious enough because people don't understand this basic truth. And unless you understand this, you don't understand anything about Christianity. That is the heart and core, the beginning and the end of our faith. In that he saith, a new covenant he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and groweth old is ready to vanish away. The Ten Commandments, the old law, it has grown old. It's like a garment that's decayed and is about to vanish away because God has given us something better. He has given us in the person of Jesus, who is the high priest, the fulfillment of the law, which we could not fulfill. I came not to destroy the law, but to do it, to fulfill it for you. And so the ministry of Jesus is superior to the ministry of Moses, to the ministry of Abraham, to the ministry of Aaron, the Levitical priests, or even to the ministry of the angels themselves who have never sinned. The ministry of Jesus as eternal intercessory high priest is the greatest ministry of all. What great truths we find in the letter to the Hebrews. And yet I would assume that of all the major writings in the New Testament, with the exception of Revelation, and possibly there is not even that exception now in this day when so many people are interested in Revelation, that the letter to the Hebrews is the most neglected writing in the New Testament. And as I heard one of our own here say on one occasion, the letter to the Hebrews has been called the guidelines or the principles by which the Christian lives. It is written for the Christian. It is written to give us hope, to show us where our hope lies, on what basis we live. And I suppose that the reason why it is so neglected and almost ignored, very seldom preached from, is because we don't take time enough to get ourselves steeped in an understanding of what the Jews believed and what they depended on. And unless you know that, then you cannot see how Christ is so superior. And the letter to the Hebrews just seems to be so much redundancy. But it's not that at all. We have completed our study of this session by looking at chapters 7 and 8. And in our next session together, we will look at chapters 9 and 10.